Well, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in our study of Luke's gospel. So you'll want your Bible and open it to the gospel of Luke and Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter 1. I want to point you first of all right at the beginning this morning to verse 5, which is where we were last week. Luke chapter 1 verse 5, and you follow along as I read. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the law. Well, we're now ready to enter the story. After 2 weeks of walking through the introduction that Luke gives in the first four verses and building kind of a historical context so that we can understand where we are and what's happening in this gospel account, this biography that Luke wrote of Jesus Christ himself. But it's time to get along with the story a bit now. And the story really begins in verse 5, and it introduces the two primary characters at the beginning of the story. Now, we've met some characters. We met Luke and Theophilus and Herod, but they're not really a part of the story. Here, we meet the first two characters being introduced as Zacharias or Zachariah. It's the same either way, whether you end with an S or an H, and his wife, Elizabeth. And Luke tells us, after just a short introduction, something about the character of those two, and I want you to focus on that, if you would. It says in verse 6, they were righteous in the sight of God. Now, that's meant to give us a picture that we should unpack a little bit. Righteous in the sight of God. That automatically positions them contrary to something that Jesus will have to deal with in his whole ministry, something that we are regularly aware of, and that is, that's a contrast with the hypocrite. You see, the hypocrite is the one who is righteous in the sight of men. The genuine believer is one who is righteous in the sight of God. That means holy? Well, no. Perfect? No. It can't mean that, because the Bible tells us there is nobody who is that. But God looks at them and doesn't see their imperfections. God looks at them and doesn't see their sin. It has not been, as the Bible would teach elsewhere, imputed to them. Now, that's a word we don't regularly use, but it's the idea of something that is attributed to or accounted to an individual. So it's not that God can't see your sin, my sin, the sins of Zacharias and Elizabeth, but rather that he hasn't counted those sins or isn't counting those sins against them. He's seeing them in a different light. The foundational understanding for that is manifest in the Old Testament in God's relationship with Abraham. Now, you don't have to go to the Old Testament to see that. You can go to your New Testament and see that, as Paul deals with it in Romans chapter 4. So if you'll turn over in your Bible to Romans chapter 4, you'll get this idea of this sort of righteousness, of being righteous, that Luke is referencing. Now remember here, Luke walked nearly every step with the Apostle Paul. He undoubtedly had read or heard excerpts from this letter, but much more likely he'd heard Paul preach. Paul would have preached these truths over and over again. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 2, here's what we read. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And this is the idea of a person being righteous before God, not before men, of which some could boast being good or better than or what have you. But the idea here is not before God. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. This is a righteousness that is imputed, counted, reckoned to Abraham. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Counted righteous by faith. That's the principle. That's the truth. That's the very foundation of the gospel, which we've already visited this morning again and again. We are justified, counted righteous by believing God. It's the only way ever that anyone ever could be seen as righteous in the eyes of God. It cannot be by your works. It cannot be by your efforts. It can't be by you just being good enough, because you could never be good enough. Only God by your faith can count you that way. Abraham believed God equals righteous. Abraham by faith equals righteous. Now, if you go back to your text in Luke 1, and I should have warned you to mark your place, but that's exactly the reference that Luke is making as he asks us to consider these two, Elizabeth and Zacharias, both who are righteous in the sight of God. Meaning what? They both believed. They both believed. Not believed in God, listen carefully, not believed in God, but believed God. Not believing in a God, but believing the one true and living God and what he has said. That's what we're talking about. What does that mean exactly? It means you have to think about what God has said. They believed what God said. They believed the word of God. We could say it that way. They believed the commandments of God. They believed the promises of God. They believed that his commandments were true and holy and just. They believed what God had said about himself. And very important, listen, they also believed what God said about them. God would say they are sinners. They believed what God said when God said they are sinners. They knew that no one could keep God's law. They had read the history of Israel and watched their failures again and again and again. But they also believed the God who said he is long-suffering and patient and kind. A God, they believed, when he said he would forgive that one who was brokenhearted over their sins. They believed that God. They believed what he said. They believed what he said when he said that one day, though Israel is trapped in a dark place, one day the sun will rise again. And that's important. Stay there with your Mark and Luke, but go backwards to the very last book of the Old Testament, because I think it's important to note, and Luke is certainly having this in view. You'll see that more clearly later. They believed the last thing God had said. The last thing God had said, he said through the prophet Malachi. The last thing God had said, and he hadn't said anything now for 400 years. But they believed what he said, and you could turn to Malachi chapter 3. They believed what he said in verse 1. Listen, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he'll clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his people and to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. They believed God, the last thing he said to Israel, which was one day, I will come. I will come. They believed that. Now, they surely never imagined the role they would play in that, but they believed that, because that's what it means to be counted righteous. They believed God was coming. They believed he was going to send a Messiah. They believed he would gather his people to himself, because that's what God had said. Look down to verse 17 of Malachi chapter 3. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So again, you will distinguish, God says, between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. And that's it. That's what they believed. They believed what God said. They believed when He said He would come again and gather to Himself. And they believed that there is a distinction, that there has always been a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. They believed that the wicked ignore God and the righteous serve God. That's never changed, by the way. That's still true. You and I are righteous only by faith, and by that we serve the living God. Those two things go together. They always go together, and there's no other way to understand what it means to be righteous. Zechariah and Elizabeth believed that. They were counted by their faith righteous before God. They believed what the prophet Isaiah had written. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. Now, I'm dwelling there because we get confused about that, even still today as Christians. This is what it means to be counted as righteous in the sight of God. It is not your righteousness. It's His righteousness that clothes you, and you attain that by faith. But that forces a necessary question. And Luke would want us to ask this question, having spent so much time with Paul, who asks the questions and then gives God's answers. The question is this: if we are not in and of ourselves righteous, and God is holy and righteous and just and only can be that, how can we possibly be counted righteous by Him? How is that possible? Well, Isaiah already intimates it. There's a different righteousness in view. God overlooks your sins in this way. He does not impute them to you in this way. He has imputed them to someone else. He can't simply overlook our sins and thereby not exercise His judgment, but He can choose to take the necessary judgment we deserve and penalize someone else. That is what God does. And by that, He becomes, the Apostle Paul would teach us, both the just and the justifier. And that's in Romans again. That's in Romans chapter 3. You're moving around. I like to hear you moving around. Some of you are doing this, swiping on your electronic phone, and that's all right. But look at Romans again in chapter 3, verse 26. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, look, not by cleaning their lives up, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction in His blood through faith. And that was to demonstrate, notice this, you might have this underlined already in your Bible. If you don't, you shouldn't. You should. It demonstrates His righteousness. I say, Paul repeats, His righteousness at the present time, so that He could be just and the justifier of anyone who has faith in Him. It's that righteousness counted to your credit. Now these two, back in Luke chapter 1, had believed the promises of God. They believed that God would do what God has said He would do. Their lives were committed to God keeping His promises. And that is their justification. That's what justifies them. That's why they're righteous in the eyes of God. But we can't stop there because Luke doesn't stop there. Their sins were imputed to Christ. His righteousness was imputed to them. But they weren't just justified. They were also living a sanctified life. Those two realities always go together. You can see it again there in verse 6 of Luke chapter 1. They were both both of them, righteous in the sight of God, and watch, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. To be counted righteous by God is justification, but that justification produces in us a walk of obedience toward righteousness. That's our sanctification. This is the necessary effect of justification. And we need to sound that clearly. I have to sound that clearly because that's not sounded from many, if not most, pulpits today. Justification doesn't exist in a vacuum. Justification always, always, always affects sanctification. It always produces a sanctified life. It always produces a difference. Always. The age-old question: does God impute righteousness? Yes. Or does He impart righteousness? Answer: yes. He does both. That righteousness that we're clothed in, that grace in which we attain to life, is a grace that works in us in order to produce in us the pursuit of righteousness. Paul again, which again Luke would know so well, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Nevertheless, this firm foundation of God stands. This truth is immovable. The Lord knows who are His through justification, and everyone who names the name of the Lord, having been justified, is to abstain from wickedness." Those two things are firm foundational truths. If you have been justified, you are being sanctified. God knows who you are by faith, and He affects who you are by the impartation of the pursuit of righteousness. We're talking about Christians pursuing righteousness. That's what we have in view. That's what Luke says of these two. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he becomes a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." As a Christian, we must, notice, cleanse ourselves of some things and pursue righteousness. That's how we become useful in God's kingdom. In the very next verse, he says, "Now flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all of those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." This is the picture of what it means to be a Christian. We are justified freely by the grace of God, and that grace works in us to drive us to follow Him. So there's a righteousness that has to be lived out. Not perfectly, never. We're not able to do that. We're trapped still in our sinful bodies that raise up our old habits. Not perfectly sinless, but obedience is pursued. It has to be a hallmark of what it means to be a Christian. We pursue righteousness. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't obey sin. Don't obey its lusts. Don't go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." You've been justified. You've been set free from that bondage. Don't continue that pursuit. Make a different pursuit. Present to God, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You've got this, the Apostle Paul is saying, because He's got you. You've got this because He's got you. And you have to pursue this righteousness. When you come to God by grace, His Word gives you life, and His Word becomes life. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Look, it affects me. It restores my soul. Notice, "The testimony of the Lord is sure." That's God's word again. And it affects me. It makes me from simple to wise. And then, "The precepts of the Lord are right." Again, the word of God. It affects me. It produces joy in me. "The commandments of the Lord are pure." It affects me. It enlightens me. I don't look at the world. I don't look at sin the same way anymore. That's sanctification. That's living out the righteousness that God sees when he looks at you because he's clothed you in his son's righteousness. And he works. He conforms us. He changes us. John would write, 1 John chapter 2, this is how you know you've come to know him. You keep his commandments. You're obedient to what he has called you to do. If you say, verse 4, I know him, but you don't keep the commandments, you're just a liar. He's not saying your sanctification is frozen. He's saying you've not been justified. You don't know him because you can't be justified and not be being sanctified. Whoever keeps his word, verse 5, that's when you know the love of God has been perfected. And by this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk the way Jesus walked. Have you got that? That's what it means when Luke says of these two individuals, they were righteous in the sight of God and they kept the commandments. They were justified. They are being sanctified. That's what this couple is. And we should just pause for a minute as Luke has lingered over them, and maybe I've lingered more than he has, in a verse or two, that this is a peculiar couple. This is a beautiful picture of a couple, both of which have been justified by God and are in pursuit of the obedience of God's commands. It's grace working in us obedience to the law. That's the marriage between grace and law. We struggle with this as Christians. We really shouldn't. The Bible's pretty clear about it. The Christian is always aware of the grace of God and is also aware of the commandments of God. The grace pushes us that way. The grace drives us that way. And we want to know how to walk. We want to know the path of righteousness. Grace and law is not in conflict in the life of a believer. Grace pushes us to obedience. The law is the markers along the road that say this is the way to go. And grace is the fuel that motivates us. Now, on the other hand, and you'll find this often, and some of you may be trapped in this kind of thinking. This is grace and law rightly aligned, grace motivating us towards obedience. If you take the opposite of that, you have law without grace. That's not Christianity, that's legalism. Or said another way, law imagining that it can drive you to grace, that the law can in fact fuel grace. It can't do that. It can drive you to Christ when you recognize your inability to keep it. But know the difference. Grace that drives me to obedience is not the same as an obedience absent grace. The one is the gospel, the other is legalism. And then there's a third option that Christians wrangle with, and that is what? Grace without the law. That's antinomianism. That says, I'm all about grace, 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 and I can live however I want to live. That's not Christianity either. So when Luke, in just a few words, says, I want you to meet this couple. They are a beautiful couple. They have been justified by God. And that justification is validated, made evident in their pursuit of obedience. They're living the sanctified life. But they're doing a second thing, at least Zacharias is. He's serving in sacred service. You see, first of all, his sanctified life, and secondly, his sacred service. It's there in verse 5. First of all, notice he was a priest. Zacharias was a priest. And you say, that's a big deal. Well, it is a big deal. It certainly was a position of honor and some measure of repute, but it isn't as big a deal as maybe you think it is. Because when Zacharias is identified as a priest, he's just, look, a priest. That's just all it says. He's just a priest. And more than that, we know from history, he's one of between 18 and 20,000 priests that served in Jerusalem at the same time. So when it says he's a priest, it really does mean he's just a priest. He's just one in 18 or 20,000 priests. But he does have some distinction. Notice, He was of the division of Abijah, it says. He was of that group of priests. Now, we can't dwell too much on this, but let me just capture this for us. When we meet this man, we know he's a descendant of Aaron. Aaron was the first priest. He was the priest with Moses. And all the descendants of Aaron would serve as priests. They become priests by birth. So this tells us that he's a descendant of Aaron. And then Aaron had two sons, and those two sons had sons themselves. The two sons, by the way, are Eleazar and Ithamar. And if you were to read in the history of David, this period of Israel's history, those two sons contributed 24 sons that were all priests. But already there were more priests than were necessary because there were other children and other sons. So David determined, led by the wisdom of God, we would imagine, to divide the priest one to each son. And it became the 24 courses of priests, or orders of priests, or in Luke's vision or version, divisions of priests. He was one of the eighth division, which was the division of Abijah. All right, so that's who he is. He's a priest. What does he do? Well, he does priestly things. Primarily, he administers sacrifices. This was, in effect, the same as a butcher. That's what they did. That was their most important task. They butchered animals. And they were good at it because parts of it were saved for eating, parts of it were saved for sacrificing, parts of it were saved for them. They were butchers. Their lives, when they were serving, were bloody lives. Their robes would be covered with blood most of the time of their service. But there's so many of them, 18 to 20,000 of them, that they don't actually get to serve that often. In fact, history tells us in this time of Luke writing of this period of the first century, they only got to work in the temple 2 weeks a year. They worked once in one time of the year, and then 6 months later, they got another week. Only 2 weeks a year would Zechariah be serving as a priest. Now, there was another week when they were called to service, all of them at once, and that was Passover week. And that's because there would be between 250 and 400,000 lambs sacrificed in 1 week, and all the priests needed to be on duty for that week. But typically, they worked 1 week, 6 months off, they worked another week, and that's it. That's Zacharias. And by the way, we meet Elizabeth. Guess what? She's also a descendant of Aaron. This is a full wrapped up priestly family. They're all in to this idea of a priest. Now, if you look at verse 8, it happened that while he was performing his priestly duties, it just so happened, Luke says, that this is his week. This is his week to serve. He's going to serve before God. He's going to serve in the order of his division. It's the eighth order's week. It's all according to custom, verse 9. But notice, he also this week was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense while the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Now, this is fascinating. All right, he's one of 18 or 20,000. His week has finally come around again. He's going to do what he always does. He's going to butcher animals. However, in each week, lots were cast. And if the lot fell on you, you didn't do sacrifices. Instead, you got to offer the incense on the altar of incense. Now, if your name came up and his came up, you could never do it again. So when we drop in on this scene, this is just an ordinary priest doing his ordinary work, but now he gets to do an extraordinary thing. A once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Most of the 18,000 won't get this opportunity, but he gets it because the lot fell on him. Now, what's he going to do? Well, if you were looking at the temple, like you're looking this way, and you're out here in just the common courts, you can only look at the doorway into the temple. But if you got to go into the temple, and let's just imagine you're in the temple, and now you're looking this way, you could look into, through another opening, the holy place. But you couldn't go in there. If you're a Jew, you can sit out here. But you could, if you were a priest, go into the holy place. And there was a lot of activity that took place in the holy place. But most significant for our story is that if you look far at the other end of the holy place, picture this screen here, this is the veil that would separate this holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God himself was said to abide. Now, nobody went behind that veil, except once a year, the high priest got to go behind the veil into, as it were, the very presence of God and pour the blood offering out on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was in that holiest place. Now, when he went in, he wore bells. They wanted to make sure he is still moving because it was dangerous to go into the presence of God. They also tied a rope around his leg in case it didn't go well. And they could just pull him out because they're not going to go in there and get him. Now, Zechariah is not the high priest. But he's going to go and offer incense on the altar of incense, which if we had one, would be about right here to the left of the veil. And it is said by the priest, as close to God as you can get. Zechariah now has this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to get as close to God as anyone can get, short of the high priest. So he would take the bucket and fill it up with hot coals, and he would carry those coals to that altar and pour those coals out on the already burning coals to keep the fire going. And then he would take incense, and he would pour it out on top of those coals. Smoke would go up. And that happened at the hour that all of you people outside in the ordinary common places of the temple were praying. It was a picture of the prayers of the saints. It was a visual picture, a picture that really only Zechariah got to see on that day, because you couldn't see that because you weren't in the holy place. All you could see was what? The smoke rising. And hope that God had heard your prayers. That's the scene that Luke takes such care to make sure we know. Because you could have researched whether or not this actually happened. You could have asked people that were in the priestly service. You could ask people maybe that were there praying that day. There was no way to kind of wiggle out of this and be sloppy, which we've already learned. Luke's not a sloppy historian. He's a careful historian. And then while he's there doing what he's doing, the multitude outside doing what they're doing, verse 11 tells us an angel shows up. An angel appeared standing at the right of the altar of incense. The altar is right here. The Holy of Holies is right here. The angel standing right here, just between Zechariah and the very presence of God. You say, well, is that a big deal? That's a huge deal. Folks, this didn't happen. I know there are Christians today who think this happens all the time. This don't happen all the time. Angels don't show up like this very often. And most significantly, they haven't shown up at all for over 400 years. These messengers of God had nothing to say for 400 years. The prophets of God have had nothing to say for 400 years. And now on this day, the lot falls to Zechariah, and God is about to break his silence. God is about to speak through this angel. That's exactly what the Bible says. Zechariah's reaction is recorded. He was troubled, to say the least. And notice, fear gripped him. That simply means he was frozen in fear. He couldn't move. He was petrified. You say, well, is that unusual? Well, it's really unusual to get a visit from an angel. It is not unusual to act that way when it happens. You can read it in your Bible. You'll see it over and over and over again. This is an angel coming just out of the presence of God. This is an angel, not a fallen angel. This is a holy angel. And when you're in the presence of holiness, it is not at first at all pleasant. It's frightening. because Zacharias is not righteous. He's counted righteous. And the sin in him is gripped in fear in that close proximity to this kind of holiness. If you had asked the people of Israel during these dark days of, first of all, the Greeks coming in and occupying them after Malachi road, and then the Romans coming in and occupying them after that, and even still, if you'd have asked them, have you forgotten God in all of this? They would say, oh, no. We're still doing our thing. We're still making our sacrifices and making some of our own rules along the way, but we haven't forgotten God. But they would say, most of them, it does seem that God has forgotten us. Where is God? Why doesn't He speak? And now He speaks. He speaks through an angel. And this is what the angel says. Luke wrote it down. He said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Your petition has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you'll give him the name John. Now, so that hits us as it should, you should have already read, and we didn't, verse 7. They're both really old, and she's barren. There's no chance of children, not naturally. And this angel says, you're going to have a son, and his name will be John. This couple, righteous in the sight of God, that's a great thing. That's the main thing. I can promise you, they were not righteous in the sight of men because she didn't have any kids. And you were ostracized in the Jewish tradition. You were thought less of. Surely God has not smiled on you. If he had, you'd have had some kids. They don't have any kids. But the angel says your petition, your prayer has been heard. Well, we should ask what prayer. The angel doesn't tell us. Except maybe he does tell us. It seems that we should read that. Your prayer has been answered, you know, the one about a child. And now you're going to have one. I think that's the only conclusion we should draw. They had prayed for a child. And now the angel says, your prayer has been heard. You'll get one. Now I want us to pause here a minute. I want you to listen. Because you all struggle with prayer. I struggle with prayer. We all struggle with prayer. So there's a couple possibilities here that we could use, and I could do a whole sermon on prayer, you hoping I won't. I'm going to wrap up right here. But there's a couple of possibilities. Possibility number one, and you might have heard this preached, this is a picture of powerful prayer that never stops asking. Your petition has been heard because you just wouldn't stop. You asked and asked. You prayed, you prayed, you prayed. You never stopped praying. Friends, don't stop praying until God answers. Amen? Okay, that's one possibility. But we need to be careful here. That kind of certainty in an answered prayer only applies if you're praying for something God has promised you. It doesn't apply if you're praying for something God hasn't directly promised you because you don't know what His actual will is. And while you can pray and pray and pray, you can't be so certain that the answer in those cases will be yes, especially if you're praying for something that perhaps He forbids or perhaps that He knows is not for your good. That opens up a second possibility. The second possibility is that they had prayed. That has to have happened because the angel said so. They had asked God, and they had perhaps many, many times prayed, but by now it seems they've stopped praying. It seems at least possible that now they lost hope, that there never would be a child. In fact, they had no reason to have any hope now. It's been proven now by this time that Sarah's barren, and both of them are old. Now, I want you to understand something, Christians. That's also prayer. That's also faithful prayer. The need to ask, the liberty to hope for things that God has not yet promised. Being consistent with His heart of compassion, He wants us to beseech Him for all manner of things that He has not promised. They had not been promised a child. But it's not wrong for them to pray that way. But I don't think we need to understand that now this answer comes because they never stopped. I think they'd stopped. I really do. Because later we're going to see Zechariah is completely surprised by the possibility. I want to tell you that this is most of our prayer, most of the time. We pray in hope. We hope God might hear and answer and grant our petitions. Here, God heard. In fact, they only had to ask once for God to hear, right? They only had to ask once for God to know. But he has heard, and now the angel says he will answer. I just want to lay this down for you. Can you wrestle out, I would say, you must wrestle out the distinction between the prayer of faith and the prayer of hope. A prayer of faith is beseeching God that he might in fact do what he has promised to do. In other words, I pray believing it because he said it. That's a prayer of faith from which springs the hope in the day that he'll answer it. It's how we pray that God would soon return. He's promised he would. That's a prayer of faith. And from it springs the hope that abides until he comes again. But that is distinct from the prayer of hope that's not ground in faith, meaning he hasn't said it, but yet we can hope for it. This is that prayer. This was a prayer, maybe, hopefully, God would answer. If you don't distinguish that in your prayer life, you'll get frustrated with God. If you imagine every prayer you pray is to be a prayer of faith that he must then answer, guess what? Your faith will dwindle because he doesn't work that way. The prayer of faith is grounded in what he said he will do. The prayer of hope is what we hope he will do, what we've imagined he might do. And to ground that by faith, which it should be constrained by faith, we merely need to look at the psalmist who says, notice, delight yourself in the Lord. Make him your first priority, and then he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because what's happening is your hopes are aligning with him. Your hopes are consistent with your delight in him. Commit your way to the Lord. Make that your primary pursuit, and then pray, and he will honor that prayer. You'll find that principle throughout the Bible, and you find that in view right here in Luke chapter 1. Don't be afraid. God has heard your prayer. You will have a son. Now, when you come back next week, you'll see very clearly this was not a prayer of faith that they had made. It was a prayer of hope, and they had now lost hope. But God still heard, and God will answer. He's going to answer with a son that will be great, we'll see next week. But most significantly, this son will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Hard to believe. Maybe impossible to believe. But for the one who's been justified and living a sanctified life, who has supernatural encounters with God through prayer, there is a sense in which this is ordinary. Ordinary. When God speaks, even as we pray and meditate on his word, when God speaks, faith grows and hope springs forth. That's this picture. But this is also an entirely not ordinary thing, right? This is a once in a lifetime of lifetimes things. Because God's about to answer what his promise has been for centuries. This man, John the Baptist, will introduce another man, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. All right, we have to stop. What are you praying for? What are you hoping for? Father, if we could become committed to you, to your purposes, to your ways, living lives of obedience, in service even to you, our prayers of hope might well be honored because they'll only be expressions of your heart. As you're conforming us to the very image of your Son, you're producing in us right thoughts, right perspectives. You help us to ask for the right things. That's what you meant, Jesus, when you said, if you'll pray in my name, it'll happen. Help us, Father, to get the right order, that we would be justified freely by your grace, clothed in righteousness, living a sanctified life, set apart for your service, and then allow us to open our hearts to you. Effectual prayers, powerful prayers, prayers of hope, ground in faith. And oh, when you hear, and oh, when you move, may we never cease to give you praise. These things we pray now in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.